There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So ends Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This is and has been the very word of the living God. Let us turn to Him in prayer. Our God and our Father, as we come before Your word, we ask that You would bless this time, that You would be with us, that You would guide us by Your Spirit, that You would fulfill the promise that You have made, that Your word would go out and not return to You empty, that it would accomplish everything that You have planned for it. Fill us with Your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what You have for us this morning. And make Your word for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. And we ask this all, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a theme in Scripture running throughout. Let me give you a few examples. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 and 19, says to the people of Israel, after he's given them the law, after he's told them the instructions that God has given them for how to live, he says to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Later in verse 19, "life and death, blessing and curse." And he says to the people of Israel, therefore, choose life. Obey God's law. Pursue blessing and not curse. The people of Israel, of course, struggle with this. Later, Elijah, remember as we went through the study of the Kings, we saw Elijah coming as a prophet at a critical point in Israel's history. Baal worship had been brought in by the king. And it was really a spiritual battle. Who's going to win? Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be God? Elijah comes, whose name means, "My God is Yahweh, my God is the Lord," to battle with the host of Baal. And in 1 Kings 18:21, as they're about to have this contest on Mount Carmel, him and the priest of Baal, he says to the people of Israel, "How long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him." And then follows the contest where the priests of Baal are defeated. Baal is mocked. He's shown to be nothing. Well, the lesson continues even into the New Testament. Jesus on the Mount in Matthew 6:24 tells the people, no one can serve two masters. You must choose one or the other. Then, of course, we read from Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1, with its basic theme, there's two kinds of people in the world. You've heard this before. You're going to hear it again. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. And then Psalm 2 tells us there's not peace between these people. There can't be peace between these people. The wicked rebel against God. There's a war between them. And there's only one who's going to win. The King. The begotten Son of the Lord who sits on Zion. There's only one of two options. The righteous who submit to God or the wicked who rebel and are defeated. Well, even in the early church, they picked up on this contrast, this theme from Scripture. The early writings, the Didache, others, talk about the two ways, two options that you have to choose. Christianity itself was more commonly just called the way. We are followers of the way. And so these writers would talk about the way of life in contrast with the way of death. The way of life was obedience. They'd cite the two great commandments to start off their argument almost always. Love God, love your neighbor. And then they proceed throughout all the other teachings of Jesus, the apostles, going back even to the Old Testament at times. This is how Christians live, in obedience to God. They would contrast this with the way of death, the kinds of things that Paul lists there in Romans 1 and 2, the catalog of evils. These are to be avoided. This is not the Christian way. So they'd set before their readers two ways. Choose the right way. Choose the Christian way. So they were trying to show, at least these early Christian fathers, trying to show that in Christianity you have a way of life that just makes more sense. It's good. It's right. It's proper. It's good for society, sometimes they would argue to Roman or Greek counterparts. It's better than Judaism, they would argue to others, because it has a better Savior. It is better able to restrain evil. Christianity is the logical, right, good, normal, expected way. Choose life. It's the rational thing that any right-thinking person would do. Now, the weakness of the early fathers is they seem to have forgotten the things we read from Romans 1 or the things we read from Psalm 2. Those who are evil, those who are wicked, they do the things they do with relish. They like it. They exchange the truth for a lie, and they do it willingly, readily. Paul says they go into all kinds of sins and they encourage others to do so. The psalmist says they plot together. It's a conspiracy. It's a real conspiracy. Now Paul goes on in Romans to show that all sin falls short of the glory of God, and the consequences, the wages of sin, is death. God's law condemns all who sin. Now we know later from Galatians that we went through a while ago, that the law is there to drive us to Christ. Now, the early church fathers seemed to forget that. They just wanted to promote moral living. They kind of assumed faith in Christ. But faith in Christ was there to empower us to moral living. That was what religion was all about. Now, they knew about faith and justification as well, but they were really trying to emphasize moral living. Paul knows that moral living won't get you there. No matter how closely you follow the law, you fall short. So the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ, to our need for a Savior. And I think this royal preacher, Kohelet, in Ecclesiastes is doing something and has been doing something very similar. I argued this before. I think he's doing it especially here, perhaps in chapter 6. He's been contrasting life under the sun with life under heaven. And his main focus has been life under the sun to show how lousy and crummy and pointless it all is. Examining all sorts of different pursuits and arenas of life. Is there anything out there that can give us satisfaction, that can bring us happiness? And he shows over and over and over that there's nothing that can. Any of these pursuits is an utter waste of time. They're vanity, emptiness, pointless, futile, striving to catch the wind. The chapter we have before us this morning, many consider, and I agree with them, many consider it to be maybe the most depressing chapter in the whole Bible. Maybe the most sobering, somber, hard-to-read chapter in all of Scripture. Hardest to read, hardest to hear about the pointlessness and futility of life. And it's not like these people we know that go around today, you know, life stinks, then you die. Or other words they use. When you hear people say that, or at least when I hear people say that, what I hear is this kind of implicit call either to be, you know, just be stoic, deal with it. Life's hard, then you die, deal with it. Or there's a little bit of snarky cynicism in there. Eh, life's hard, grow up, don't be a baby. Cruise through life with a whatever attitude. But I think the preacher here in chapter 6, he wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to be really discouraged. He wants us to mourn over the reality of the futility and the vanity, the pointlessness of life under the sun. He wants us to feel this way on purpose. Because as I pointed out in the very first sermon on this book, the whole point of this book, I think, is to drive us to God, who's the beginning of wisdom. We have to read this book with the end of the book in mind. Chapter 12. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's where the preacher's taking us. And we can't lose sight of that. But we can also read this particular chapter remembering some of the things that the preacher's already told us. He has told us that there is enjoyment in life. But that enjoyment comes from one place only. From God's throne in heaven. Comes by recognizing that whatever good you have comes from God and being thankful for it. He told us at the end of chapter 5 that even the power to enjoy what we have is a gift from God. So again, be thankful. So there's that contrast again. You can either chase life under the sun and its vanity and pointlessness and futility, but you can recognize that good things come from God and turn to Him. The preacher is driving us to God. And so really, I just want to look at those two ideas. What does the chapter say and how does it drive us to God? What does it say about life under the sun, about the way of death, about the wicked? How does it drive us to God, secondly? So, let's just look at the chapter itself and go through it and see what it says. Again, many would consider this chapter to be one of the hardest, if not the hardest, in all of Scripture to read. In some ways, it's just brutally difficult to hear what the preacher is saying to us. In some ways, this chapter is a summary of everything that's gone before. In the first 5 chapters of the book, he talks about someone who has wealth and possessions and honor. He's talked about those things before. He talks about possessions and the ability to enjoy them. He talks about death. He He talks about toil. He talks about wisdom versus foolishness. He's talked about all these things before. He's kind of summarizing territory he's gone over before. What has come to be has already been named. We know these things, he said back in chapter 1 even. But there's a subtle difference as well, I think, in this chapter. See, before, the preacher's focus was on pursuing things. Will the pursuit of wisdom, will the pursuit of money, will the pursuit of pleasure bring me satisfaction? And he says that the pursuit of these things ends in vanity every time. You can't find satisfaction in pursuit of these various activities. But here in chapter 6, right at the very beginning, we have a description of a man who's not pursuing. He's there. He's arrived. He's got these things that so many people pursue. He's got wealth and possessions and honor, according to verse 2. He has 100 children, according to verse 3. Maybe that's an exaggeration, maybe not. According to verse 6, he lives 1,000 years, twice over. 2,000 years. Surely this is a guy who's satisfied and happy. Well, we'd be wrong to conclude that, because we have an echo of the end of chapter 5. There in verse 2. God does not give him the power to enjoy them. The preacher's reminding us that even if we get these things that, you know, so many people do pursue and go after, enjoyment, again, it only comes from God. You can have all these things. But the preacher's reminding us the ability to enjoy anything is a gift from God. Think about that. The ability to enjoy anything is a gift from God. And so a stranger enjoys them instead of this man of wealth and honor and possessions. We're not told why the stranger enjoys them, just that this is the reality that the preacher sees. Someone who has tons of things. He has honor in the city. He has wealth. He has possessions. He has children. He has long life. But he doesn't enjoy them. And this, says the preacher, is a great evil under the sun. It's vanity, a grievous evil. And he says that this lies heavy on mankind. In other words, it's a tremendous burden. This is a hard thing to see in life under the sun. Those who are successful but can't enjoy what they have. That's horrible. Think about that. How terrible is that? That someone can have tremendous success, tremendous gifts of things, children, honor, but no satisfaction. It lies as a heavy burden upon mankind. The implication of, or the connotation of the Hebrew word that's behind that heavy burden is also an idea of frequency. It's not just a heavy burden, it happens a lot. And that makes it even worse. On top of that, the preacher sees that this man dies without being buried in verse 3. And, you know, in that culture, hardly a worse result for a person's life can be imagined. To die and not be buried. There's almost no worse of an insult. A man of honor dies and is not buried. No remembrance of who he is. So not only doesn't he get any satisfaction in life from the things he has, but he gets no satisfaction in death. No honor and no remembrance there. Left outside, above the ground to rot, without a burial. Or maybe possibly dumped in a common grave somewhere. In Jerusalem, in the Book of Kings, we read about how, you know, waste was dumped over into the valley east of Jerusalem. That was the dump heap. Maybe this guy was just dumped in the dump heap. And we know stories of this from history. A common one that people bring up is the great composer Mozart. Dies, dumped in a common grave. Nobody knows where he's buried. Some people call him the greatest musician who ever lived. No honor, no remembrance. And so the preacher returns to a comparison that we've seen before. If this is the way life is under the sun, if this is how things are, it's better not even to be born. Better to be stillborn than to be this man. Because a stillborn child, as described in verses 4 and 5, sees nothing of life, sees nothing of its hardship, and receives rest in death. Rest, the kind of rest that's denied this wealthy man. And so he says a guy could live 2,000 years, 1,000 years twice over, but if there's no blessing of enjoyment in his life, it's all worthless. Because all people die and go to the same place. The stillborn child and the man who lives 2,000 years. 2,000 years of living. I thought about living a long time. All the things I could do, the places I could see. But still, you end up in the same place, the grave. I think the preacher is exaggerating to make a point. You know, we do the same kind of thing. Man, if I live 1,000 years, I'll never have a day as good as today. He's doing the same thing. This guy could live 2,000 years, twice Methuselah, the longest lived man in the Bible. And he still gets no satisfaction out of life. He still dies. He still goes to the same place as that stillborn child. Again, there is no success in life. No wealth, no honor, no possessions, no children, no amount of children, no number of years that you could live that's worth anything. It's not worth anything if God doesn't give the ability to enjoy it. That's what the preacher's saying here. You could have everything, but if God hasn't given you the ability to enjoy it, it's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. And that's a basic truth as he goes through, again, some themes we've seen before in the rest of the chapter. Verse 7, the idea there is someone working without end for the purpose of finding satisfaction, but that hunger that drives him to work is never satisfied. That appetite is never satisfied. Verse 8 again turns to the idea of wisdom. Maybe wisdom is the answer. But no, it's really just a rhetorical question that he's asking here. What advantage has the wise man over the fool? None. Because they all go to the same place. Well, what about the opposite direction? You know, there's people who say, well, why be rich? Why be wealthy? Why be wise? Why not just live a simple life? You know, there's a movement in churches today called simplicity. Get simple with your life. That's the answer to everything. In the old church, it was asceticism. Go live in a cave somewhere. In the medieval church, it was monasteries. Make yourself poor. In the modern church, it's hippies. Or it's simplicity, a noble-sounding goal. But it's the same purpose, to feel happy about myself because I live simpler than other people. Or you've got non-believers, sociologists, who raise up as an example the noble savage who lives off the land in peace and harmony with nature. Of course, he's also dirty and grimy and hungry. But at least... I'm hungry too. But at least, according to them, he doesn't have the worries of the wise and the rich, those who have possessions. But, you know, the preacher's making the point, this is just as bad as having possessions. It's another rhetorical question. Being poor isn't any better than being rich. being a fool isn't any better than being wise. It's just as vain and it's just as pointless. Finding satisfaction in a different direction doesn't solve the problem, because you're still trying to find satisfaction in life under the sun. And so we see in verse 9 kind of this back and forth thing. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The appetite wanders. Do I want little? Do I want more? Do I want wisdom? Do I want folly? Better to just see things clearly is what the preacher seems to be saying. See things for what they are. I've been telling you for 6 chapters now, he seems to be saying. This is all vanity. It's futile. It's pointless. It's empty. Life under the sun stinks. It's horrible. And you better learn it. And you better accept it. Verse 10 is a reminder that everything has already been tried and done and named. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It is known what man is. This is just an echo of chapter 1. There's nothing new under the sun. So again, he summarizes. There is nothing new you can try. Your eye can't go wandering after something else. It's already been tried. And more than that, we know what man is. We know man's limited. We can see it. We've examined every option out there. Man can't gain victory over one who is stronger than he is. Well, who's that stronger person? Who's that stronger being? Well, it's God. He's already told us that God in heaven decrees the seasons and the times. He puts eternity in man's hearts. He made the world. He created it. He created man. So why are we trying to fight? Why are we like these idiots in Psalm 2 who rage in vain against the Lord and His anointed? The things we have in life are from God. So verse 11, you can talk and talk and talk all you want. You can come up with schemes and strategies and ideas, philosophies, false religions. But you're wasting your time. This is folly. What is the advantage to man? There is no advantage to man. You're wasting your time. Life under the sun is evil and grievous and wicked. It's vanity. It's pointless. So he ends the chapter with 2 more rhetorical questions. What good is there for man in life? In this life, he's asking the present question. As we exist now, what good is there? And then he asks the question, well, and who knows what comes after? What good is there in this life and who knows what comes after? Well, his answer, if we've been paying attention, is that there is no good in this life. That this life is vain. And it passes like a shadow. And the answer to the second question, well, no one knows what comes after. You don't know. You foolish man. God has placed eternity in your heart, but you still don't know what comes after. The preacher's covering basically every topic that he's covered before, but he's just driving home with this summary. The brutal reality that life under the sun is awful, horrible, a grievous evil that weighs upon mankind. Any right-thinking person who examines the various pursuits of mankind for pleasure and satisfaction should realize that they're all pointless and vain and they don't work. That's a crummy place to leave people. But that's not where he wants to leave us. He's already given us hints in the preceding chapters, and he gives us even a little hint here in verse 2 of chapter 6. It is a depressing chapter, and maybe, like the commentators, the most or one of the most in all of Scripture. But why? Well, for what purpose? Why dwell on how horrible life is? Well, again, we see in verse 2 that even in this chapter, the preacher can't let go of a bigger and better reality, that God is in control, and that the ability to appreciate what we do have in life is a gift that comes only from God. And if we can see this, then we do see good and we do see beauty in life. But the preacher's point and what he's driving at is that we'll never seek out God unless we see how pointless life is without Him. He's driving us to God. He's showing us how ridiculous it is to find hope and satisfaction in this life. So if Paul says in Galatians that the written law from Moses drives us to Christ, I really do believe that Ecclesiastes is an examination of the natural word, the natural revelation from God that's meant to drive us to God Himself. And so as Paul says in Romans 1, there's nobody without excuse. You've seen the way life is. You've seen God's creation. You've seen His attributes and what He's made. And you've seen, if you paid any attention at all, how horrible life is under the sun. So turn to God. Worship Him. There are two ways. There are two options. And the preacher's saying, like Moses, choose life. Choose God. That's the challenge of this chapter. What would you rather have? The vanity of life under the sun? The pointlessness of pursuing happiness with the things of this world? Are you really going to find happiness and satisfaction in things or people or honor or wisdom or work? And the preacher's point is real simple. Get a clue. Choose God. Choose life. Choose life under heaven instead of life under the sun. Choose eternity rather than life under the sun, which ends in death. It's almost like he's saying, if you have any functioning brain cells in your head, you ought to see the choice, and it's obvious. It's pointless, it's vain, it's futile striving after the wind, or it's simply enjoying the things that God has given you. It's better to live life under God's good and gracious and sovereign rule than to live life under the sun. There's got to be better than something than life under the sun, and there is. And He's told us to be thankful for what God has given you, to find satisfaction there, to find enjoyment there. There is no good in life for the man who lives life under the sun. But there is great good for the man who lives a life that's thankful for what God has given him, whatever that is. And that's something that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do we really recognize the difference between those two? Do we live it out in our lives each and every day? Or do we get caught up in these pursuits of happiness and satisfaction in this life? It's easy to do. We all do it, quite frankly. And an easy test. What do you get angry about when it's taken away from you? What do you get angry about when it doesn't go your way? If you lost a house or clothes or TV, if you didn't have that latest electronic eye thing, if your computer breaks down, if you don't have the food you want, if you don't have money, enough of it, car, whatever it is, it could be people that disappoint. Or maybe you just want people around you, children, grandchildren, a spouse, friends. But what if they're taken away? What if you don't have them? What if they're lousy people who make your life miserable? Does that make you angry? Does that make you depressed? Well, there is sorrow there. There is unhappiness, and we shouldn't shy away from that. But even that, even there, God is saying, find your joy in Me. Find your comfort in Me. We get angry about all sorts of things. That guy who wastes time in line at the store in front of me. It says 20 items or less. The idiot who cuts me off on the freeway or drives 45 miles an hour in the 55 mile an hour zone. I've got places to go. Every irritant like that is a reminder that there's something that's more valuable than that. If that's what gets you upset, then you're living life under the sun instead of life under heaven. The preacher says this is vanity. He doesn't say it explicitly, but he implies it, I think, in his contrast of the wise and the fool. To get upset about this kind of stuff is just, well, it's just stupid. It's foolishness. Well, what's wisdom then? Well, we see it in Psalm 2. We see it in Paul's writings. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Blessed are those who find refuge in Him. So there, even in the Old Testament, even in Psalm 2, we have this image of the Son of the Lord God Himself. Even the Psalms know that that's where blessings are found for all who take refuge in the Son. Of course, we know who this Son is because we live 2,000 years after His advent. And we know what finding refuge in Him means as well. We know the Son is Christ. We know that refuge is turning to Him in faith, trusting in Him for blessings in this life and in the life to come. So we know if we're going to find satisfaction in life, we're only going to find it in Christ. And in Christ, we're going to find the power to enjoy whatever God gives us, whether it's plenty or whether it's little, whatever it might be, whatever God gives. When we see Christ, we see the one that God's given to us to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We kiss the Son in light of Psalm 2 to avoid the wrath of God that is coming, to avoid perishing, to be those who are righteous, as Paul says. Because God does punish all who sin against Him. But for all who kiss the Son in faith, God punished that Son in their place. His wrath is turned away, so there's life in place of death. You know, the preacher asked that question in verse 12. Who knows what comes after life? The Christian knows what comes after life. The believer knows what comes after life. Because everyone in Christ knows what comes after. Eternity with Him. Real blessing, real joy, real happiness, real satisfaction. There is great suffering. There are trials of all kinds in this life under the sun. Success doesn't make you immune from them. Poverty doesn't make you immune from them. Wisdom doesn't make you immune from them. Stupidity doesn't make you immune from them. A long life doesn't make you immune from them. But the purpose of them is to drive us to God. And in the end, if we take the whole counsel of Scripture into account, to drive us to Christ. And along with that, to wean us from trying to find enjoyment in anything other than God and His Son. To make us yearn for eternity. Because that's where real joy and satisfaction comes. Every little bit of suffering or trial, every time this happens, it's an opportunity for us to remember what God has given us. God has given you something better. To create in you more and more and more of a deeper longing for Christ. For eternity. So instead of getting angry, instead of getting upset when things in this life go wrong, every circumstance is an opportunity to rejoice, to enjoy the things that God has given us, Christ and His Son, an eternity with Him, all the blessings that come with us, with that, even in this life. The ability to do that is countercultural. But the ability to do that, to find joy in suffering, in the trials and the hardships of life, the preacher's right. That's a gift from God. It's a gift to you. It's a gift to me in Christ and only in Christ. It's yours. Use it. Enjoy it. And give praise and glory to God for it. And let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us wisdom. Sometimes wisdom comes as we look around and see the reality of life as it is in this world. And that can be a painful lesson. A lesson that comes with tears and sorrow, with mourning and real suffering. But even in the midst of those trials, Father, remind us, use those trials to remind us that our true hope and our true joy, our true peace, our true comfort comes not from anything in this life, as wonderful as it might be, but comes only in Christ and in all the blessings that come from Him and that are ours for all of eternity. We're grateful for the things that we have. You have showered us, especially in this nation that we live in, with so many good things. We really are ungrateful if we complain. We are grateful. We are thankful. We are rich beyond most people's hopes and dreams of being rich. We have possessions. We have things. We have entertainment. We have food. We have shelter. Remind us that these are gifts from you, and that the ability to enjoy them only comes from you, and that the true joy comes, again, in knowing that Christ is our Savior, and that we have eternity with Him. Grant us grace and peace, and bless us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.